It surprises many United Methodists to learn that the standard sermons of John Wesley, of which there are either 52 or 53, are an official doctrinal standard of the United Methodist Church. I've chosen two paragraphs from Wesley's sermon, A Caution Against Bigotry, where he deals with a very realistic doctrine of evil. The words that are in italics are names for Satan, and the words that are underlined are his works. And I invite you to notice both the seriousness and humor that Wesley uses as he unfolded this early Christian and early Methodist doctrine of the personal nature of evil. The God of this world holds his English worshipers full as fast as those in Lapland. That's the humor part. But it is not his business to affright them lest they should fly to the God of heaven. The Prince of Darkness, therefore, does not appear while he rules over his willing subjects. The conqueror holds his captives so much the safer because they imagine themselves at liberty. Thus, and here's a quotation from Mark, "The strong one armed keepeth his house and his goods writ peace. Neither the deist nor nominal Christian suspects he is there. So he and they are perfectly at peace with one another. All the while he works with energy in them. He blinds the eyes of their understanding so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ cannot shine upon them. He chains their souls down to earth and hell with the chains of their own vile affections. He binds them down to the earth by love of the world, love of money, of pleasure, of praise. And by pride, envy, anger, hate, revenge, he causes their souls to draw near unto hell, acting the more secure and uncontrolled, because they know not that he acts at all." Our enemy's greatest weapon is to veil his own presence.
Yeah.
My father, who for 47 years practiced high-quality country medicine, once told me that he woke up every day like an eager child saying, "I can't believe I get to be a doctor again today." I feel that way every Sunday when I stand behind this sacred desk. The clearest proof to me of the inspiration of Scripture is that when I spend time in it in study and prayer, light always comes off the page. I find Scripture a strength, especially where it undermines the conventional wisdoms of our world. We have before us a classic passage on spiritual warfare. It begins with a summary commandment. In verses 11 through 13, we are told why we should take up the armor of God. And in verses 14 through 20, we are given the six pieces of God's armor and the call to pray. This would have been Paul's standard preaching on the way early Christians were to see the world they inhabited, that some of the realities they dealt with were indeed invisible and hostile. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace, besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. The most difficult thing about Jesus Christ, in my experience, is that He always tells us the truth. His love is not the kind that hides the way things are for our bliss. Jesus never gives us a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down in a most delightful way. He is not Mary Poppins. And the church trusts Jesus because on Him has been declared the verdict of resurrection, which means He is utterly approved by the highest councils as a one-stop shop for revelation about God and the nature of the universe. So if you do not wish to be loved beyond understanding and probe to the core with uncomfortable truth, then please stay away from this man. According to Jesus, we all live in a tough neighborhood called planet Earth with active opposition. Jesus treated the Satan as real, as someone who wanted to steal God's worship and cause us to fall into vice. Fiery darts are on your way, and some of them are beamed up from below. Have you ever had a thought intrude to your mind of something that was vile? Of something that was sinful and ugly and self-serving and violent. And had you acted on that thought, it would have led to sin and to serious problems. I submit to you that some of those thoughts just can't be explained by your psychology, that they are fiery darts shot from the crossbow of our enemy. If you were riding with me in the car one day and you noticed me wince, it may mean that I had just caught a fiery dart in my thought life. At that point, I have a choice. When I'm wise, I stop it by saying, "No." And then I quote Scripture as Jesus did in his wilderness temptations. I will sometimes sing a song of the faith. This is spiritual warfare. Some of you have seen the HBO miniseries, The Band of Brothers, which follows a company of paratroopers from Normandy to the end of the war. In one scene, Lieutenant Richard Winter is leading his troops and holding the Germans in the forest in the Great Battle of the Bulge. A soldier leaving the front lines pulls Winter aside and says, "Look like you guys are going to be surrounded." Winter replies, "We're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded." And so it is with us. Jesus had a vivid sense of spiritual opposition, as did Paul, as did all the early church fathers and mothers, and so have most of the church's orthodox theologians and teachers and pastors. Martin Luther said he went to bed every night with the petition, "Forgive us our trespasses," and he woke every morning with the petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Think about the Lord's Prayer, which is as good an entry point, I know, into the way Jesus viewed the world. For him, God was the most real thing. So we begin our prayer: "Our Father who art in the heavens, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May you so come down that the world is transformed and your will is done." The most radical thing that could happen to any of us is if we were to see the world in its depth through the eyes of Jesus for only 5 minutes, we would never be the same. Because the most pressing reality would not be us or our world, but our Father in the heavens who has power to come down and change this world. But if God does not come immediately, there's some things we need. I need daily bread because I'm a creature. I need to work for daily bread for my brothers and sisters. Because I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. And because other people are sinners, I need to extend that forgiveness. So I'm a creature, and I am a sinner. But the last petition is the most humiliating of all, because it says that I am vulnerable. I'm vulnerable to temptation. And should I follow the lead of temptation with no resistance, it will lead me to the point where I have to be delivered from evil, because I have become a deeply compromised person. The Lord's Prayer tells us that we live under an overarching power of a transcendent God, that our need is for God to come down and change the world. Until God does that, we have to have bread, and we have to have reconciliation. And we have to have divine protection from the worst in ourselves and the worst in our world. John Milton, the great author of Paradise Lost, summed up the issue of Christian worldview with admirable clarity when he wrote, "Millions of spiritual creatures walk the earth unseen, both when we sleep and when we wake." The Apostle Peter wrote, "Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world." What did y'all think of that man this week that jumped in that tiger's cage? Now, he wanted to be one with the tiger. If he had not been rescued, you could have followed that tiger's droppings around for 3 or 4 days and he would have become one with the tiger. And I say that not to be crude, but give a living illustration from this week. That a tiger is... My brother worked at the Columbia Zoo for a while. And about 10 Christmases ago, they got these big walls around the tiger cage. And my brother's job was to hang the Christmas lights on the top of that 25-foot wall. And he's up there hanging lights, and he looks over the edge, and that Bengal tiger has come over and stretched its way all the way up that wall to its full length of about 12 feet. And instead of the eyes of that tiger being 25 feet below him, they're about 11 feet below him. And he looks down, and that tiger's looking up, And my brother knew that if he fell, he would be someone's lunch and that he would become one with the tiger. Your adversary is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How do you explain when people's lives collapse under the weight of sin or some vicious action? How do you explain that some godly pastor who's praying 2 hours a day takes a hit and is publicly embarrassed? Because one day they were not sober and they were not watchful. Every day that I am not sober and watchful, every day that I lose a military mindset, every day I think that I'm not on the front lines, I am open to attack. I had a day this past week when I was exceedingly vulnerable because of pain and loss and fears. And that morning, as I put on the spiritual armor, I forgot to pick up the shield of faith. And I took a fiery dart that day. And it was painful. Due to some Christian first aid, I was able to recover with no permit. But the shield here is a big, long Roman shield of wood. It was covered with leather, and it was soaked in water before a battle. So when the other enemy shot fiery, pitchy darts at you, the wood and the leather would stop them, and the water would put them out. And you can be going along on autopilot in your life, and all of a sudden you can spiral down in a circle of thinking of depression or self-hatred or maybe one of the seven deadly sins. Am I the only one that happens to? I'm cruising along in life, trying to serve God, doing my job, but not especially alert. Then all of a sudden a thought comes in my head and I feed it. And all of a sudden I'm spiraling downward. Maybe I forgot to put on the helmet of salvation today to protect my thinking apparatus. I experience the Christian life not as a long tour to a spiritual Disneyland, but as a real spiritual battle. People can make a mess of their lives on their own. But aided by the enemy, they and their families can become an absolute disaster area. Now, if you hear that I have been caught in Las Vegas, that I have spent all my pension fund on gambling, you know it's a lie. Because money means too much to me. And gambling is not on my temptation profile. But the longer you know me, the better you may be able to guess those places that I am vulnerable. And we each have a different temptation profile. And there are forces in our universe trying to arrange opportunities for you to sin and to embrace bad habits and to be corrupted by evil. Have you ever noticed that when you want to do something bad, it walks in the front door? Have you ever noticed that when you are trying to stray from God, 100 opportunities come your way? I think I know where that comes from. Several years ago, I saw a special on television about Iraq and Afghanistan and the improvised explosive devices. And what the neurosurgeons were saying, that it was from about the nose to the shoulders that most of the fatal injuries were coming from. The rest of the soldiers were covered with armor, but between their shoulders and the top of their helmet, there was an open spot. And the open spot was where the really terrible injuries were coming because they did not yet have armor and collars on those flak vests to cover them around here. Now, Paul says that every day we are to put on the armor of God. We're to buckle ourselves up with the belt of truth from Scripture. We are put on the boots that help us to go to share the gospel. We're to take up the chest piece of the righteousness of Christ. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to have the shield of faith. We're to have on our heads the helmet of salvation. There was a time early in my pastorate when I was taking fiery darts right and left. I thought I was a man of just completely corrupted character and should not be in the ministry. Now, some of that's true. There's nobody deserves this holy office. But I didn't understand the armor of God, all my theological training. I never had a class on how to resist temptation. I had a class on Karl Barth's theology and St. Augustine's soteriology, and that was valuable material. But nobody taught me how to walk into a town and be a pastor and wear the armor of God and be protected and to give the enemy a hard time. So for a while there, I literally got up in the mornings and Lori would wake up and say, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm putting on the armor of God." And I buckled on my belt. I put on the belt of truth. And I put on my shoes. I'm going to share the gospel. And I put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. I trusted Him rather than me. I took up the shield of faith because I expected fiery darts. I put on the helmet of salvation to protect my thinking. And I took my Bible as the sword with which to deliver truth and to defeat my enemies. This is not primitive mythology. Jesus was not just a man of his age. It's not all metaphor. We sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers" and then act like a bunch of civilians. Have you ever heard a thought that said, quit praying, quit reading your Bible, quit humbling yourself, quit battling racism, quit being generous, take a break? Do that for a day, a week, or a month. You've drifted far away from Christ. On December 8, 2004, Secretary Rumsfeld was in Kuwait to give the troops a pep talk. And one young specialist embarrassed him on TV by asking a question. "Secretary Rumsfeld, the Humvees are not adequate. Why do we have to go to junkyards in Kuwait to find the metal to upfit and arm our Humvees?" Rumsfeld had no answer. To his credit, he went back and designed armament to up-armor the Humvees and the captives. Jesus has not left us without armor. We have the whole armor of God. And a day without the armor of God is a day when you are not alert. And you're liable to take a fiery dart. You're liable to fall into some pattern of sin and shame. And how many defeated Christians do I know who are doing the best they can, but things are bringing them down and causing them shame and fear and their habits in their lives that they don't want to be known? Nobody's ever taught them how to put on spiritually the armor of God and to enter your day prepared for battle, to be an agent of the kingdom of God. This is why the Christian life is hard. Because we do have invisible enemies that play on our weaknesses, but God has given us resources. And I'll just say, there is no place to hide in this war. To me, there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who understand the battle and who learn to use the armor and learn practical ways to resist temptations and evil. And then there are the people who don't get it. Wilmer McLean was a farmer in the Shenandoah Valley in 1861. That spring, two armies met on his property, one blue and one gray. The blues under General McDowell, the grays under General Beauregard. The bloodiest battle in all of the bloodiest war in all of history began on McLean's property, which was then called Bull's Run. McLean was not sure whether he was south or north. He hated having the armies and the dead bodies, so he sold his farm and he fled to what he thought was the most remote village in all of Virginia where the war would never find him. He bought a house in the village of Appomattox Courthouse. 4 years later, Grant was pursuing Lee up the eastern coast and sent a message to come and sign a truce. The place where they signed the treaty to end the Civil War was Wilmer McLean's living room. He could not flee this battle, and you cannot flee it. Will you take up the battle for your own soul? Will you seek to fight sin and evil in your own life? Will you not compromise? Will you let the love of Christ penetrate you and let you see things that other people do not see? I love the story of what happened to you, Fred. "Well, George, I broke my arm in two places." To which George replies, "Fred, I think I'd stay out of those places." Christianity is not a decoration on the good life. It is the good life. And it will put you in the trenches, battling the forces that want to take you down and helping other lost, bound souls discover freedom and a strategy for living a good and holy life in Jesus Christ. Some of you struggle with shame and fear and habits that shame you. God has more for you. Learn to wear and use the full armor of God. If anyone tells you Christ is faithful, they are a disciple. If anyone tells you the Christian life is easy, they are not accurate. If this message has amused you, you miss the point. If this message has offended you, you're on the right track. If this message has sobered you, then you have heard it correctly. So may the Lord open my eyes, and may He open your eyes, so that I never enter another day without the full armor of God and carrying with me the victory and love and compassion of Jesus Christ for everyone who crosses my path. Our own Charles Wesley wrote perhaps the greatest hymn on this passage of Scripture that has ever been written. And as a good Methodist, as one who believes in spiritual conflict, I invite you to sing with Wesley and with me the hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise.